All right, here we go. If you're listening on the recording, sorry, it just now started. But we just read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. First main point, godly living in a sinful world. In this passage, Paul contrasts Timothy's life with the sinful world he lives in, the times of distress that Paul says will mark the last days, the age that we live in. And as we saw last Sunday, those last days end with a great tribulation. And through Paul's words to Timothy, God gives us an exhortation and hope and encouragement in that we should live in the same way Timothy's been living, who's himself following after Paul. So in other words, in 2 Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy and giving him specific instructions as a pastor in Ephesus. But as he's doing that, God is inspiring what Paul wrote, as we'll talk about in a few minutes, in a way such that what he writes to Timothy is also applicable to us. So some thoughts here on these first few verses regarding godly living in a sinful world. Be like Timothy, who followed after Paul. Verse 10. You, however, Paul writing to Timothy, you, however, have followed. And then Paul lists 9 things here about his life and his ministry that Timothy has followed. And notice the contrast. He says, you, Timothy, however, meaning in contrast to the sinful people and the false teachers that Paul's just listed in chapter 3 and was also talking about in chapter 2. And for those of us who walk in godliness, we will be found living countercultural to the world around us, in contrast to the sinful world around us and the worldliness that runs rampant in the church. And it's something that we need to be on guard against and always repenting of and turning away from. And it begs the question, the way in our hearts and the way we live our life and the way we do ministry, are we more like Timothy or are we more like the world around us? Verse 10 again, you, however, have followed, now he lists 9 things, my teaching, which would be the gospel, the sound doctrine of the gospel that Paul was teaching. He said, Timothy has followed it. Are we following the sound doctrine of the scriptures? He also says, my conduct. Paul had a holy life that was set apart for God, morally upright, and so forth. My aim in life. Paul says in Acts that, I think it's chapter 20, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Paul had an apostolic calling that we do not, but his overall purpose is still similar to ours, to be witnesses for Christ in whatever context God has planted us, whatever gifts we have, whatever opportunities we have, and that's different for each one of us. We will all be witnesses for Christ by this power of God's Spirit in different ways. So let's be like Timothy, who followed Paul's aim in life. Also, my faith, Paul says. In Galatians 2, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. The youth group on Wednesday nights has been looking at some of these themes. I've been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Such a powerful verse. Also, when Paul's saying that there, and that, which a lot of times we do, but in the New Testament, many times the focus about Christ dying and his love is for his people, or it's spoken corporately, but there Paul puts a personal aspect on it, about Christ who loved me and gave himself for me, and that life that Paul's living, where Christ lives in him, is by faith. It's also a faith that when as we've seen in this series, he's writing this letter, 2 Timothy, what we call 2 Timothy, while he's in prison, and he knows he's going to die, but he still has faith. And then we get to chapter 4, he says he knows that the Lord will rescue him from every evil attack. His ultimate rescue will be when he's promoted to glory. Paul says, my patience. Read his letters to the Corinthian church. Paul has an amazing patience about him. The church in Corinth was messed up, and he confronts them for their sin. He doesn't sugarcoat it, but he has a patience with them. He has a patience with those who were opposing him as an apostle, calling themselves super apostles. Paul says, my love. In 1 Thessalonians, he tells the Thessalonians that we loved you so much that we delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. The love of Christ flowed through Paul. My steadfastness. Read 2 Corinthians 11 at the end and into chapter 12 and see how Paul was steadfast through all types of trials. And then verse 11, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Timothy has been following after Paul. He has followed Paul's teaching and the way he lived his life and how he was faithful through suffering. And Paul is encouraging Timothy here. Have you ever got a word of encouragement about something, about who you are and the way you've been living? It's very encouraging to get such encouraging words. And he starts this passage off with a word of encouragement. In contrast to these sinful people that are going their sinful ways, you, however, have followed after. The way I've lived, and the way I've done ministry, and the way I've persevered through suffering and persecution. Imagine Timothy getting that word from the Apostle Paul, who's writing in prison, waiting to die, and he gives Timothy this word of encouragement. And he kind of gives us two extremes here. You have this list of people who are living sinful, idolatrous, rebellious lives, and you have Timothy who's following after Paul. And again, it begs the question, which best describes you and me? Are we being like Timothy who followed after Paul? Or are we more like the people in the world? Or even those within the church that are just kind of, they have a form of godliness outwardly, but they deny its power. They're not being transformed from the inside out. Which best describes us? And would Paul write such an encouraging word about us? Let's be like Timothy, who followed after Paul. And when we as Christians and when the scriptures speak about following after someone's godly example, of course that means in a such a way where our eyes ultimately are on Jesus. You see this in Hebrews 11, that inspiring passage about the Old Testament men and women of faith who should inspire us. They are a great cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 12:1 says. And we should run the race with perseverance inspired by them, but we fix our eyes on Jesus. So let's be like Timothy who followed after Paul as we fix our eyes on Jesus. Also, next key point, expect to be persecuted for godly living. Verse 12, indeed, okay, Paul's just talked about his own sufferings and persecution. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If we are in Christ, we're a Christian. If we're living a godly life, we will be persecuted. It won't be the same for all people at all times. Part of it depends on the context we live in. Where we live, what's going on in the culture around us. Part of it depends on our own godliness. Also, it doesn't mean that the world's response to our godliness is always persecution. Sometimes people in the world feel blessed by our godliness, and they might, at least to some degree, love us more. So it's not all or nothing. But part of the Christian life, Paul is saying here, which we are to keep within our worldview, is that we will be persecuted if we're living a godly life in Christ Jesus. Jesus says similar words in John 15 to his disciples, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. Does our worldview and our future plans and what we expect tomorrow include that persecution does come? This is a month around the world where the church, in a more formal way, remembers the internet, remembers a persecuted church. So on different Sundays, churches are observing the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. We'll be doing that next Sunday. At our prayer group on Wednesday nights, we pray each time we meet over the requests that are sent out by Voice of the Martyrs. Part of recognizing the fact that we will be persecuted is to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially those who have it worse off than us. Also, part of the call is to recognize that when we walk in godliness, there's going to be a hostility that comes against us. And that we shouldn't be prideful about it and should think, oh, every time someone's upset at me, it's because I'm so godly. No, that's heavy humility. Sometimes it's because we messed up or maybe there's something wrong with us we need to repent of. But while taking that humble approach, we also need to be on guard. Part of the Christian life is we will be persecuted. And now, that persecution and that hostility that we face is, again, partially determined on the context we live in and whatever modern-day idols are reigning. So in our culture today, if you're seeking to be a peacemaker, there's many people in our culture, whether it's they're religious or not, whatever side of the aisle on politics they fall, well, whatever their cultural view is, there's a lot of people that are really driven by hostility and they're just looking for a fight. We're called to be peacemakers. We need to confront sin. We also are called to be peacemakers. We're called to confront sin holistically, not just the sins of some other group, but whatever sins, including whatever sins might be part of our group. People won't like that. We're called to address things like what the Bible teaches on sexuality or on racism or the fact that the Bible proclaims a God of judgment or that we're called to love our enemies. There's all kinds of things about following Christ that the world will not like and that sometimes we as Christians don't like. We are called in a humble way to be faithful, to live a godly life, and when we do it, expect hostility will come, and sometimes overt persecution, and be prepared for it. And may our younger generation be raised up knowing that's part of the Christian life. We don't fear it, but we should be on guard. One other key point here. Evil people will increase in wickedness and deception. Paul says, if we're going to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, we will be persecuted. Verse 13, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And those listed earlier in chapter 3, they're not only living in sin, loving lovers of self rather than lovers of God and so forth, but they're actually going from bad to worse. Now, this doesn't mean that all unbelievers are always getting worse. Depends on what God's doing in their life, His common grace, and so forth. But generally speaking, this world is full of evil people who are going from bad to worse. They're deceiving and being deceived. And it's in direct contrast to Timothy and to us in terms of we should be growing in godliness. Godly living in a sinful world. And it's important to take to heart verse 1 and verse 13 here. Back in verse 1 again, Paul says, understand this. And then he says, this is what it's going to be like in the last days. And then verse 13, evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse. This is the world we live in, that Paul says. We should repent of our own sin, confront it in the church, be on guard against it, and we should be like Timothy, who's following after Paul, rather than the world around us. We should expect that persecution will come, and we should be mindful that sinful people will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So, there we go. An encouragement, but also some warning. Main point number 2. Growing in godliness through the Word. Paul has encouraged Timothy. You, in contrast to the way of the people around you, you followed after my life and my ministry and my suffering and so forth. Now he's going to give him an exhortation. He gave him a word of encouragement. Now he's going to exhort him. In godliness, and his focus is going to be on the role that the Scriptures, God's Word, has in our godly life. God's Word is not the only thing, but here, this is what Paul's emphasizing, in part because Timothy's a pastor, also because Timothy's in a context where there's been false teachers in the church trying to pursuing their own agendas rather than God and His glory and the building up of Christ. All right, so first key point here. Continue in what we've learned and firmly believed. This is one thing that we can glean from this passage. Verse 14. Again, the contrast to Timothy. But as for you, in contrast to these evil people who are getting worse, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Again, Paul highlights a contrast of Timothy with sinful people and the evil people and imposters around him. Continue in what you've learned and what you firmly believe. Timothy's learned the gospel, the Old Testament scriptures, which are the foundation of the gospel, and the gospel that was now being preached by Paul and the other apostles and being handed on down through oral tradition and collected and put together as the 27 books that we now call the New Testament. Timothy has learned these things. But it begs the question for you and I, have we firmly believed like Timothy? Have we firmly believed the gospel in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's Lord of all? It's a gospel that proclaims the righteous character and judgment of our Creator, our faithful covenant-keeping God, who demonstrated His love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. this Christ who's Israel's long-awaited Messiah, who stepped into human history and became a man and lived the righteous life we've all failed to live, loving his Father and doing his Father's will, and revealing the Father to the lost, loving the rich and the poor, women and men, Jews and Gentiles, and teaching the gospel with an authority in which he was speaking as God, not just about God, dying the death we deserve, rising from the dead, ascending to heaven, interceding for us as our high priest now, speaking to the Father in our defense. This world is full of slander and accusations. Jesus speaks to the Father in our defense. He reigns as high priest. He has authority in heaven and on earth, all authority, and he's with us to the end of the age. Hallelujah. A gospel that's good news about how Christ came to fulfill the promises of God. Every promise God has made is yes in Jesus Christ. For his people, the Jews, and the Gentile world that's willing to believe. And to save sinners out of every tribe and language, and adopting us as his children into his family. We belong, we're accepted, we're included, unlike the way the world treats us. Giving us forgiveness of sins, taking away our guilt and shame, welcoming us into his kingdom, and giving eternal life to all who will believe. It's the good news of how Christ has and will defeat Satan and sin and death, and will make all things new. Hallelujah. With the consummation of his kingdom, which has already broken into this world, and it will come in its fullness, when he returns to judge the living and the dead, and liberate the poor and oppressed, and save those who are waiting for him. And all this good news is offered to anyone who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Have we firmly believed like Timothy? And part of firmly believing includes what Paul says, continuing in what we've learned. Again, there's a contrast here. Timothy, who's following Paul, is to continue in what he's firmly believed, in contrast to the sinful people around him. Let's continue in our devotional life, in loving our family, in loving one another, in loving our neighbors and loving our enemies, in being witnesses for Christ at school, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, in serving our local church, using our spiritual gifts. And notice Paul's emphasis on knowing from whom you've learned it. And the word here, whom, in most of the Greek manuscripts is plural, probably referring to Paul as well as Timothy's grandmother and his mother, Lois and Eunice, that he mentions earlier. And we should do likewise. We are to firmly believe in the gospel and continue in its teaching, and part of what should motivate us is the godliness of the people around us in our lives, recognizing that that these godly people have faults and so forth, but they also are continuing. And to be inspired by them, and also to be inspired by Paul. Even though, unlike Timothy, who knew Paul personally, was discipled by Paul, served with Paul on the mission field, even though we don't know Paul personally, we can be inspired by him when we read about his life, when we look at his ministry, when we read his teachings. And ultimately, our trust in this book is because we believe God wrote it, but part of what builds up our trust is to look at the people God used to write it, recognizing they were flawed, but when you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, that adds credibility to why we believe the Scriptures are the Scriptures. Let me add something with this, too, on this point of growing in godliness through the Word. Teach the Word to children. Notice what Paul adds here in verse 15. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Referring to God's word here. Timothy was raised by his grandmother and his mother who taught him the scriptures. His faith came from them. And from childhood he was acquainted. Obviously CEF does a great job of emphasizing the priority of God's word and the gospel being taught to kids. It's inherent to their mission. It's part of what we seek to make a priority here as a church and what we should be making a priority in our families and so forth. To teach the word to all ages, but including to children. There's something powerful about God's word being taught to children that lays a foundation, preparing them to not only in becoming a Christian, but in living the Christian life and so forth. One other thing on this. I'll emphasize, the Word makes us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is why we teach it to kids. This is why we should continue in what we firmly believed. Verse 15. How from childhood Timothy has known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Part of what we need in being wise for salvation, which includes coming to Christ and growing in Christ, is we need to know the Scriptures. I became a Christian just before I turned 16. I was invited to a youth group. I'd been raised up within in a Lutheran church that in some ways wasn't preaching the gospel. But nevertheless, I was taught a lot of things that were right, that I'm very thankful for. And the people who invested in me at that church. And so when I went to this other youth group and I heard the gospel being taught about the need to put our faith in Jesus who died on a cross and paid the penalty of our sins and rose from the dead, and we would actually open the Bible up and study it as high schoolers and gathering on a Wednesday night, and you didn't have to, and you would come, and the Spirit of God was moving, and people were excited, and it was cool. But part of why I was willing to believe and why I could understand what was being said is because I had been taught the basic storyline of the Bible. I'd been taught the true events in the Old Testament and what the Bible as a whole taught, so that when then I heard the gospel, I was ready to believe. The Word makes us wise for salvation, to believe in Christ and to grow in Christ, and it should be a priority. And with that, to keep a focus on Jesus as we do so. At the end of Luke, in chapter 24, after Jesus is risen from the dead, and he's talking to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he reveals himself to them. And Luke writes, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, okay, the Old Testament, he, Jesus, interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Part of the reason why the Old Testament Scriptures make us wise for salvation is that they point to and are fulfilled by the person of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we read Jesus into every verse in the Old Testament, but we should step back and see how the Old Testament not only prepares us for Christ's coming, it teaches us about who he is. He's the last Adam who was faithful when he was tempted in the wilderness, unlike Adam and Eve, who were not faithful in the beauty of the garden. He's the woman's offspring who will crush the serpent's head. He's Abraham's seed who's going to bless all people and all nations. He's the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. When the angel of death came through and all the firstborn sons of the Egyptians were killed because Pharaoh refused to let God's people go, and that angel of death came over God's people, the Israelites, and there was over 1 million of them, and it would come, and with each home of the Israelites, that angel of death would pass over, and the firstborn son was not killed because they put the blood of the lamb on the door, foreshadowing Jesus, our Passover lamb. If we are in Christ, the judgment of God passes over us. Hallelujah. Jesus is God who is with us. He became flesh and pitched his tent, tabernacled among us, just as God dwelt with his people in a special way in the tabernacle and the temple. He's the true Son of God that Israel failed to be. He's the Son of Man, the one who will come and rule, who's also the suffering servant. He's awesome. Hallelujah. Main point number 3. The divinely inspired, effectual Scriptures. Paul emphasizes the priority of the Word, and now he gives Timothy one specific reason why to continue in what he's believed and to do other things Paul's already said in 2 Timothy related to the Scriptures. Here, where he speaks about the Scriptures and their inspiration and that they're effectual or profitable. And I'll sum this up in two ways. First, all Scripture is God-breathed or inspired. Verse 16, Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. The word Scripture literally means a writing, a thing that's written. Biblically speaking, Scripture is God's Word that's been written down. When the New Testament refers to Scripture, it's specifically usually referring to the Old Testament Scriptures because the New Testament was in the process of being written. However, what it says about the Old Testament scriptures also applies to the New Testament scriptures because it's all scripture, number one, theologically. Also, we have parts of the New Testament actually referring to itself as scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Peter refers to Paul's letters as scripture. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul quotes Luke 10, verse 7. 1 Timothy 5, Luke 10, verse 7. And he quotes it as scripture, along with Deuteronomy 25. Paul puts his own teaching on the same level as scripture. Notice his focus here writing to Timothy, who's followed after my teaching. He even calls the gospel at one point my gospel. That's putting his own teaching on the same level. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, he refers to the Spirit giving him words, similar to the way Peter talks in 2 Peter 1 about inspiration of prophecy. In Colossians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul commands that his letters be read to the churches, which is what they would do with the Old Testament scriptures. So both the direct and indirect implications of what's said in the New Testament shows that the New Testament itself is scripture. And all scripture, Paul says, is God-breathed. Literally, it's inspired, but our English word inspired kind of lacks an intensity to it, so this is a good way to phrase it. It's God-breathed. It's God's word. It's God's word that is spoken. It's literally spoken by God, and it is written down. God, our God is a God who speaks. We're here partially because God spoke. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. And you look in that each day of the 6 days of creation begins with God speaking. He spoke creation into existence. He speaks and we get the word, the Bible. His ultimate word is the sending of Jesus Christ. But our God is a God who speaks. And it's a common theme in the Old Testament. The mouth of the Lord has spoken, Isaiah 1, Jeremiah 9, Micah 4. It's a reoccurring theme. Our God is a God who speaks. And scripture is God speaking his word and having it written down. And let me say that this is to some degree beyond our understanding. And I'll give a couple examples to help us understand what it is by telling us what it's not. Can I use Fidel as an example here? We built this wonderful iPad pencil that I have, which, by the way, thank you for this. You gave it to me last year. Pastor appreciation. So let's, and I'll also lose Luke, but you can just sit there. You don't have to do anything. So Luke's going to represent God, okay? And Luke is speaking to Fidel. Let's pretend Luke just taught Fidel something, okay? Now, Fidel, you're going to go and pretend to write something down. Whatever Luke just told you, just go ahead and write it down, okay? Excellent job. Yep, dot your T or your I. Good job. Okay. All right. So that's not what inspiration is. Can I have that back? Thank you. Excellent. In the sense that it's not God telling someone something and then they go and just write it down on their own wisdom. God is too far removed in that situation. So inspiration is not God tells someone something, then they write it down. Another thing inspiration or God-breathed scripture is not is where Luke, who's God here, and now this is Fidel. See, he just turned into an iPad pencil. So Luke, would you pretend to write something down? Okay. Inspiration also not this, where God does everything and the people who wrote scripture are merely the pen or the pencil. Because that then means they had not enough involved in what was going on. In other words, when we read scripture, we're reading something, thank you, by the way, we're reading something that humans wrote, that God inspired as they wrote. But it's not like God taught them something and then they just go and write it and God's removed as they write it. He is literally speaking, inspiring them as they write. At the same time, it's not like those who wrote are merely a pencil and the only thing they're doing is writing the words down, and God is doing it all with his hand, and they're merely the pencil. That takes the personality and the life experience of the author out of the situation. That's also not what it is. It is God speaking, and he inspires what men wrote, and he does it in a way where it's still written by humans, but he has inspired them as they're writing. He uses their life experience, their personality, And he inspires what they write, and when it comes out, it's the Word of God. It's inspired. There's other things that go with it. It's inerrant. It is without error. It is infallible. It will not fail in its purpose. It's inspired. Before I give this last key point, let me also just say a word about apologetics here. When it comes to trusting that this word is God's word, there's a lot that goes with it. We can't ultimately prove it. I don't believe that the Bible is God's word ultimately because it can be proven from a human standpoint. It can't. It is ultimately a belief of faith. But it's not a faith that's a blind faith. There is credible reasons why we believe that the Scriptures are God's inspired word. There are Bible scholars and intelligent people who will attack God's word, and they will bring up many good things that should be considered. There are equally qualified people who have also studied that can give answers to that. So you have brilliant minds who will come down on different sides of the argument. It can't be figured out intellectually. It's ultimately an act of faith, but there are credible answers to the challenges that we face. Doesn't mean we have all the answers. There are some challenges about Scripture that I'm like, you know what? Yeah, to some degree on that particular issue, I don't have a good answer. That brings me to a second point. But when I step back and look at Scripture as a whole, there is an authority to it. There is a glory to it. There is a truthfulness to it that blows me away. And so I come to God, I study His Word, and at some point I come with a humble heart and acknowledge, Lord, there's credible reasons why I believe this is your book, but ultimately it is an act of faith, and I'm upfront about that. But as I acknowledge that it's an act of faith, I step back and I see the glory of your word, and I'm overwhelmed by it. Let me also just say one other thing, that when you're thinking about apologetics, some of the challenges that come, it's helpful to look at whatever the challenges are from a holistic situation. One of the things that's brought up that is difficult is when we look at what the Bible teaches about God and judgment. I don't know about you, but it disturbs me when I look at some of the passages in the Bible. When I think about the reality of hell, it's disturbing. When I look at that, I also look at all that the Bible teaches. Here's another thing that's disturbing that doesn't get brought up very often. How disturbing the love of God actually is. When we look at the people that God told Israel to conquer when they were going into the Promised Land, it's helpful to realize that it's talking about a people who for about 400 years refused to repent of their sin, which included things like sacrificing children in the fire. One question we might also want to ask is, why was God willing to wait so long for people to repent? Or that beautiful, wonderful story about Jonah in the belly of a big fish. You know, the what can sound like a children's story that can't even be true, which is a historical event. Sometimes what can get lost on that is this question, why was God willing to forgive the Ninevites? When you read about them, they were horrifyingly cruel and evil to the people they conquered. So yeah, I'm disturbed by things in the Bible, that what it teaches about God. And ultimately, I recognize it's because I am a sinner who I do not fully comprehend how holy God is and how sinful we are. And I acknowledge that. But when I'm thinking about these issues, and it's good to think through this and be humble as we do so, I also want to look at the issue in a holistic sense. So I'm disturbed when I think about judgment. I'm disturbed when I think about eternal conscious punishment in hell. Those things disturb me. But I'm also, to be honest, disturbed when I think about, wow, this God of judgment is also a God who was waiting for the Canaanites and other people to repent for 400 years. He was a God that spared the wicked Ninevites from judgment. Hallelujah. That's a key point. All Scripture is profitable for growing and equipping us in godliness and service. Paul makes this radical statement, phrase, all Scripture is breathed out by God. God breathes, which many of us know. But his point is actually not that, but to set up this point. His main point here is Scripture, this word, is profitable. It's effectual in raising up God's people to do and be what God calls us to do and be. All Scripture is breathed out by God, verse 16, and profitable. Paul's writing to Timothy. Timid Timothy, who's pastoring as a young man, people who are older than him. He's got a timid personality. He's got health issues. Paul tells him to drink some wine. That'll help him with his stomach. He's also living in a context where there's false teachers and there's sinful people all around him. He's got a lot going against him. Paul's given him some encouragement and pointing him to the power that comes with the Word of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. And then he lists four things that it does. The late Pastor John Stott sums this up in two ways. It's profitable for creed, our belief. It's profitable for conduct, our behavior. Notice the first two. The God-breathed Scripture is profitable for teaching and reproof. Teaching us about God and worship and faith and the gospel. Loving one another and our neighbors and enemies. How to use our spiritual gifts. How to be the church. It's profitable for reproof. We need to be rebuked at times. We need to stand against false doctrine. God's word is also profitable for regarding our conduct or our behavior. Paul says the God-breathed Scripture is profitable for correction and training in righteousness. Not just with what we believe, but how we live. It is profitable. There's a power to it. Let's feed on the Word of God. Let's read it as for our devotional life and following Christ. Teaching it to our children. Having it be central to our worship service. To our small groups. Adult class. Youth group. Having priority for the Word and having a confidence that it is God-breathed. It's inspired. And it's profitable for what God calls us to do and be. For godliness and service. Hallelujah. Let's pray.